All right, Made to Relate. I got a few books that I want to kind of highlight this evening. Both of my boys are sick. If you were on the retreat, you heard Gabe's cough. He puked in our bed on Friday night, and Saturday we didn't sleep at all, and then he puked in the car on the drive home on Sunday. That was great. Anyway, and now the little one's got it. So we're not sleeping well. So if I seem kind of frazzed, it's because I am. And I wasn't planning on speaking tonight. So that all adds up. So we'll see what God will do. Or you'll see what I'm like with very little prep and sleep time. Okay, a few books I want to mention. Tonight we're finishing up the Made to Relate series. And tonight, for some of you, this is the thing that you've been waiting for all along. Because I have quite purposely been talking about the ideals in this whole sex, gender, relationship series thing. I've been talking about God's best for you, God's plan for you, what He wants from us. And we've been dealing about the realities of dating and guys and girls and understanding each other and stuff like that. But tonight, we're kind of coming full circle. Tonight, we're going to talk about making relationships right when we've done it wrong. Where do we go from here? I'm not starting with a clean slate, Jeff. Hi, this isn't grade six. Maybe even earlier now. Sick, eh? But anyway, you're in university. And I'm under no illusions that at least half of you, if not more, have some kind of experiences in this area without making you blush. All right? We're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about, is there any hope still? Or since I've kind of screwed up, it doesn't even really matter. We're going to talk a little bit about what do I do if the person that I'm falling in love with has this past that I'm just not in love with? What do we do with that? Maybe you're still struggling with guilt and forgiveness issues and all this kind of stuff, and you're just wondering, like, is it even worth trying to shoot for the best when I've fallen so short? We're going to talk about that tonight. Okay, but before I get into that, there's a few books that I think are quite good, okay? Here's two marriage books, all right? Things I Wish I Knew Before I Got Married, okay? You could call it the top 10 lies I tell myself as I walk down the aisle, okay? This is good. This guy by the guy who wrote The Love Languages, okay? Here's one, Toilets That Are Not Self-Cleaning. I don't know who believed that lie. Okay, that I was marrying into a family. That's a good one. That romantic love has two stages. Anyway, good one. I made it sound really boring. Okay, the next one is by, remember that book I brought it last week? I've given it to Pastor Joey to read because I think it's the best balanced book on dating as a Christian that's been written. The guy wrote it before I had a chance. Okay, but it's predominantly what I've been talking about in this series. It's by a guy named Jeremy Clark, and it's called I Said Hello to Dating. Okay, my book was going to be called I French Kiss Dating Hello. Just a bit more controversial, okay, but his is called I Said Hello to Dating. Okay, great book, all right, if you want to know about that. His wife has written a book called When I Get Married, Surrendering the Fantasy and Embracing Reality. Okay, so this is good. If you're engaged, young ladies, especially, or thinking about getting engaged, I would read this book. Okay, and then the other two, and this is no matter where you're at, okay, these are good. They're just the younger version of the adult versions. You can read the adult versions, but I find the younger versions deal more with what do I do with my sexuality before I'm married, okay, whereas the other ones are geared more towards once I'm married, okay, and it's every young man's battle and every young woman's battle, okay, and these are great. You can peruse them later if you want to check them out. And you can get them online or at the Christian bookstore, okay? But those are good books. But I would highly recommend just overall dating relationships. I Said Hello to Dating by Jeremy Clark. That looks dangerous. Haymal did that? Can I move it out of the way a little bit so people can see the screen? See my wife, where'd you get that scar on your head? Clipboard attacked me. Okay. Oh, I think I broke it now. Okay, we'll deal with that later. I don't need it till the end, so hopefully it'll still be standing. Okay, so like I said, we're finishing up tonight, and I thought we should just go back right to where we started. Okay? If you were here 5 weeks ago, roughly 5 weeks ago, we started with being made to relate. We started in the beginning, which, by the way, is what Genesis means, beginning. And we started with God's intention in Genesis 1 and 2 for creating male and female. Genesis 1:27 says that male and female were created in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God is the ability to relate, have personality, and to be able to relate to another creature, another living thing. And in a very special way, God made male and female from each other. Made man first, and then from man made woman. And man named woman from man. They had this thing together, this beautiful thing together. So much so that the author of Genesis chimes in and says, if somebody asks you, what's the first teaching point in Genesis? What's the first teaching point in the Bible? We can infer that in the beginning God created the world. That, you know. But the first time that the narrator actually comes in and says, this is what I want to teach you because of this, is about marriage. After the man names the woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the narrator comes in. Let's look at it. I think it's 2:20. Genesis 2:24. Okay, Genesis 2:24. Let's back up to 22, okay? Actually, let's go back to 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Here's the teaching point. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the first wedding ceremony. This is the first marriage. They were naked, and they were unashamed, verse 25 says. I want to go back here for tonight because we are not naked and we feel shame all the time. And probably there is no context, especially in Christian circles, where shame is more seriously felt and more stupidly not talked about than when it comes to the shame having to do with our sexuality. When it says they were naked and not ashamed, it's talking about their sexuality. More than anything else, it's talking about their sexuality. They were bare in front of each other, and they felt no shame. Do you realize in an ancient Near Eastern culture, that statement, they were naked and they felt no shame, would have been just, wow, what? Really? No. Naked and unashamed. Yet, like I said, we are not in a place of being naked and unashamed. And I'm not suggesting we all need to get naked and unashamed, okay? What I'm saying is that in a romantic, in a marriage, where God is at the center and where hearts are laid bare, you can be naked and unashamed. And naked, as I use it in that context, is not just unclothed. It is standing bare before the one that you become one flesh with. Bare as in your past, as in your hurts, as in your failures, as in your dreams and your insecurities and your longings, everything. You can be totally open with them and be unashamed. 1 John 5 says, perfect love casts out all fear. And that's what you got here. And I realize that's not what we've got and what we're working with tonight. But I think we can go back to the Genesis account and pull out some principles, and we can get there. And I want to encourage you, it is not too late. It is never too late. Genesis 3 goes on, and we don't know how long this honeymoon happened. how long they lived in this blissful state. We just don't know. They were having a good time. Maybe you didn't need birth control before the fall. Maybe, you know, life was just like really dandy. I don't know. Whatever it was, they were naked and unashamed and frolicking in the garden and doing all the things that lovers do, and life was great. And then all of a sudden, evil shows up on the doorstep. You are not the first human being to make a mistake. And you're like, tell me something I don't know. I'm telling you something you do know and reminding you because sometimes, often, when we do something wrong, we feel like we are the only ones that have ever done this thing. You are in the company of sinners. First John 4:10 says that if we claim that we have been without sin, we are lying and His word has no place in our lives. Nobody here is perfect. You may not have actually physically acted out in sexual sin, but Jesus got straight to the heart of the issue. He said, if you even lust after somebody who's not yours, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. None of us is at a place to say, oh, I got it all together and I figured it all out and I've never done anything wrong. We're at a place here where we all need God's grace and God's forgiveness. And so as we look at this tonight, I do not want you to feel condemned. I do not want you to feel guilty. I'm going to preface all of this stuff. I'm going to get to it, okay? And we're going to talk about, well, what do we do with these feelings? And where is this place of God working in us and repentance and all that? But as we look at it tonight, the very first human being screwed up. They did not stay naked and unashamed. There's a few things I want to point out tonight about sin. And I'm going to apply them to sexual sin tonight. Relational sin, gender-specific kind of sin. Because the reality is that if we're ever going to get past the sin in our lives, we need to understand what it is in order to understand what it takes to make us right with God. If we do not understand the sin, we will not understand the sacrifice. And we will not understand how to live in the Spirit after we accept that sacrifice. Repentance literally means changing your mind. Jesus said you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We need to expose the darkness. We need to expose the truth about sexual sin, about sin in general, but especially sexual sin. We need to expose it for what it is so that we can change our mind about it. And our world is so good at being so bad when it comes to this stuff. Any time of day, if you flip on the TV, you're going to get a wrong, anti-biblical message about sex. Anytime you open a magazine, our world is inundated with the lie about sex. And so we're going to expose sexual sin, and then we're going to move from there into some principles that come right out of God's interaction with the very first human beings to screw up and find hope. You ready? Here's the first thing. Phil, you want to throw it up there? Here's the first thing we need to know about sin, okay? Sin is about distrusting God. Sin is about distrusting God. There's a lot of different definitions of sin. You know, some talk about like God's will, moral will is a bullseye, and sin is anything that misses the target. And one of the words for sin is the same. Like if you shoot an arrow and you miss the target, that's a sin. It's harsh, eh? Okay? That's one of the things. But at its very core, some call it pride. It's the chief of all sins. I would say it goes even more debased than that. That's why we're called to have faith, because pride comes in when we think that our will is better than God's will. But why do we think our will is better than God's will? Because we don't trust God. And when it comes to sexual sin, I think more often than not, this is where we start. We don't trust Him. We don't really believe that if we save ourselves for marriage, that it will be better. We don't really believe that. I don't blame you. Because every other message that you ever hear is that that's the worst thing you could do to have a good sex life in your marriage, is wait till your marriage. So we don't trust God. We don't trust God with our bodies. We don't trust God that He's the one who created us, that He knows what He's doing, that He invented marriage and all these kind of things. We don't trust Him. And if you look right at the very beginning in the garden, it's not talking about sex, but the serpent, verse 1, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See what Satan's doing? He's getting right down. Did God really say? Like, can you really trust Him with that? Is that what He really said? You should question what God says, because, you know, you may have gotten it wrong. Did God really say you shouldn't date non-Christians? Did God really say you should save your body for your spouse? Did He really say that sexual sin is different than any other sin that's committed outside? Did He really say that? Really? 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 And that grain is planted. Huh. Did He really say? Why did He say that? So you repeat the law back, and that's what Eve does, right? "We may eat of all the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Never said you couldn't touch it. But I think it's probably good not to touch something that if you eat it, you'll die. It's just regular Wemyss safety stuff, right? Okay? And then he goes, verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent says to him. Flat out lie. He's saying, no, that's not why God doesn't want you to eat it. God doesn't want you to eat it because if you eat it, then you'll be like Him and you'll know good and evil and you'll be smart and wise. And that's the other thing, we distrust God, because when we say, well, did God really say that? And in this world where Christians more often than not can spout off all the rules their mummies and daddies taught them and their pastors too, but can't show you anywhere in the Bible where they actually know they shouldn't do something. So right off the bat, we're at a weakness. When the enemy comes to us with a lie, we can't actually show the truth. Ephesians 6, you have one weapon. What is it? Your sword. The Word of God. So right off the bat, we're in trouble. But you notice the next thing he says, oh, God didn't say that. He wasn't trying to keep you from that so you die. He was trying to keep you from that so that you wouldn't get this good thing. And so often we look at, especially sexual sin, just like that, don't we? That's how we've fallen into the trap in the first place, right? Well, one, okay, did God really say that? Well, I don't know. There's some verse somewhere that says something about that, but I don't know if that's really necessarily true. And I love Him anyway. And I heard of some girl who did this, and it worked out fine. Anyway, there's that. Or there's, yeah, it does say that, but you know what? I think God keeps us from doing that because He doesn't want us to have fun until we're married. Or God just wants to keep us from that because He's holy and we're supposed to be holy like God, and things that are fun aren't usually holy. And you see how the lie kind of creeps in? God made this rule not because He cares about you to the point where you will die. God made this rule for no other reason but to be arbitrary and to keep you from enjoying the good things that He wants to keep for Himself. It's a lie. It's a flat out lie. Flip with me to James 1. All the way Hebrews, James. If you hit Peter, you've gone too far. James 1, just after Hebrews. Talking about temptation. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he or she is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. See what James is saying here? God doesn't put these things in front of you to make you stumble. He didn't give you a sex drive so that you would fail. And we get deceived sometimes because we say, oh, God made me this way. I have no choice. He's put me in this position. There's nothing I can do about it. And James says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect thing comes from your Father above. He loves you. And the same is with Adam and Eve. When he told Adam and Eve that, it wasn't about kind of just, you know, trying to ruin their fun. He cared about them, and it's a lie. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Sex is not some dirty thing. I've said this before. Sex is not some dirty thing that God invented marriage for to make it permissible, to make it okay. Sex is a beautiful, good, powerful thing that God invented marriage to protect. We got to get it out of our minds that sex is this dirty thing that marriage makes okay. And we got to start treating it as this awesome thing that marriage makes protected. I never strap my son into his car seat and say, oh, this horrible thing that's just wrecking my son's car drive. Sometimes I say this horrible thing, I can't strap it in properly. If we started to see sex as this beautiful thing, if we started to see marriage and both of those things as things that God designed in order to protect and to make awesome something, rather than this dirty thing that marriage somehow makes okay later, I think we'd be in a much better position to take care. I don't leave the house in the car without strapping my son into his car seat. I make sure he's in because I care about my son. I don't see the car seat as a hindrance. I see it as a beautiful, perfect, awesome thing that is really hard to strap in. And if we started to see marriage as this beautiful, awesome thing that protects a very precious thing, we'd be in a much better place. So here's the first thing about sin. Sin is about distrusting God. Here's the second thing. Let's keep going. Sin is about instant gratification. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the fruit, the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also good for gaining wisdom. She took it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. The food was pleasing to the eye. Sin is about right here, right now. I'll deal with the consequences if there are any later. I don't even want to think about that. My appetites are here and I want it. Remember that skit a few weeks ago about Straight to the Guilt? You got the couple and they're like, well, let's go see a movie. Well, you know, it's cold outside and the movie's probably not going to be that good. So let's just go straight to, you know, coming back here and talking. Oh, you know, why talk? Like, I'm tired. Let's just get to making out. Oh, why make out? Let's just go straight to sex. You know, I got a busy day tomorrow. Let's just skip the sex and go straight to the guilt. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've experienced this. When the pleasure's gone, when reality hits, that instant gratification is all of a sudden not worth it. But in the moment, sin is all about instant gratification. It's all about the right here, the right now. When you get a chance, go back and review Satan's temptations with Jesus. Very first thing he tempts him with is what? Bread. What did Jesus go without for 40 days, 40 nights before Satan shows up? Food. Instant gratification. Everything that Satan tempts Jesus with, Jesus would get. He would get food. He would get control over all the angels. He already had it, technically. And he will get, he will have in the fullest sense, reign over all the earth. But Satan was like, well, skip the hard route, skip the perseverance, skip all of that, skip God's will for your life. I'll just give it to you now. It appeals to that dark side of us that just can't wait. I want it now. Here's just a little bit of wisdom. 9.99999 times out of 10, getting something now is never as good as waiting. On any gamut, but especially on the sex stuff. Anything, my grandfather, anything that's worth having is worth working for. And the number one relationship within your life, other than God and after your children, is your spouse. So work. Anything worth having is worth working. You could substitute waiting for. And I know you're like, Jeff, like I thought we were talking about what happens when we didn't do it right. I'm getting there. We've got to change our thinking. Instant gratification. Here's the next thing. Here's the last thing we're going to talk about. We could talk about sin for a while. I'm an expert. But let's keep going, okay? Sin is about separation. Look at verse 7 with me in Genesis 3. Okay, they both eat it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walk of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. More than anything else, sin being separation. You notice they go from naked and unashamed to their eyes are open, and they realize they're naked, and they feel shame, and they cover up themselves. And I believe they covered up themselves that they were different from each other, the things that made them different. Before, it was all about the things they had in common. You and me. You're from me. I love you. We're one flesh. All of a sudden, when sin enters, it's not you and me anymore. Now it's you're different than me. You're opposite than me. You see it a little bit later when God asks, you know, who did what, and all of a sudden they're pointing fingers and blaming, and everything's just broken down, and then Adam renames her, and it's just there's this complete separation. But more than that, do you notice that they hide? They heard God coming, and they hid among the trees of the garden. Sexual sin, more than any other sin, causes us to hide from God, to run away from Him. Sin in general does this. Ruth's grandma wrote in her Bible, she goes, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's sad, but it's true. When we are in sin, we feel like we can't go to God. We feel like that's the last place we could go. We're not worthy, and we're dirty, and we're ashamed, and we can't be near Him. We don't want to talk about Him. We don't like to hear about Him. We don't want to go to young adults. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to do anything because we're in our sin. We're not acceptable. And they hide. Sin separates us from God. As non-Christians, because God is holy, and our sin separates us from Him because He can't. Because because of who he is. But even as Christians, we play that game. Our sin separates us from God. We allow it to separate us from God. And sin separates us from each other. And sexual sin is got to be, especially at this age, the worst. It's separating us from God. So those are the sins. That's the truth, the ugly truth about sin. But there's some glorious truths that come out of Genesis, and this is where I want to end tonight. If we're going to make things right, if we're going to get relationships right, and I don't care what you've done, who you've been with, where you've been there, there's hope and grace and a new start. Today, tomorrow, the day after that. Here's how I get that. You ready? Here's the first thing. Making it right in relationships means coming out of hiding and answering God. See that in verse 7 or in verse 8, it says, look, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called out to the man, where are you? Where are you? Pop quiz, you ready? Here's one of those lobs. Did God know where they were? So what's going on? Sorry. What's going on here? Yeah. He wanted them to come to him. Where are you? Maybe you're here tonight and you're in sin. It's sexual sin, it's something else. You're running from God. Maybe you've never even come to God, and God is going, "Where are you?" He knows exactly where you are. In fact, he's waiting for you. He knows what he's been up to, what you've been up to. He knows the mess that you're in. He knows the dirt that you've been involved in. He knows how ugly you feel. He knows how ugly you've been. And he's saying, where are you? Stop hiding. Like Graham, you know, Graham's got some weird theology the way it comes out when he's doing worship, but he's right. God's like, he's there. He knows. Stop playing. If we're going to make relationships right, the very first thing is we've got to come out of hiding. We've got to come clean. We've got to answer God. We've got to be like, here I am in all my mess, in all my junk. You wanted me? This is me. Here I am. And Adam answers him and he says, here I am. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. God is saying, where are you? Come to him. Tell him. I was into this. I'm into that. And I've been hiding from you. I know what you're all about, and I'm scared, and I'm hiding. If we're going to make relationships right, if we're going to come clean before God, this is the very first thing. God is saying, where are you? You need to just say, here I am. Here I am. It's the next thing. Coming to own your disobedience. Verse 11, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, a lot of big deal has been made about the fact that they're pointing fingers and they're blaming. But you notice they say what happened, but it ends with, and I ate it. I ate it. This is how I got to where I am, but I ate it. At some point, you will never move on from the sin in your life until you admit how you got there and that you did it. Not your parents, not your upbringing, not your friends. You did it. I did it. I did it. Psalm 51, just listen to this. David's confessing his sin. He says this, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you," he's praying to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." What he's saying there is that, look, I know that at the end of the day, I sinned against you. And so when you call something wrong, I'm saying, yeah, I agree with you. It is wrong. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." Need to own it. Gotta own it. If there's a yeah, but in your confessions, then they're not real confessions. You haven't really changed your mind. You got to see it the way God sees it. It's the third thing. You need to come to terms with the consequences. From here, God doles out the consequences of their sin. Talks to the serpent first, and then he talks to Eve, and he talks about pain and childbearing and about how her relationship with her husband is going to be horrible now. Like, they're going to be fighting and trying to take over each other. And then he goes on, I call that pain and strife. And then we got pain and struggle. He goes on in verse 17 to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat." And so now it's cursed to the ground. Everything's going to be hard with work. And then we get to death and sacrifice. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of sin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." Can you imagine? Nothing died up until this point. And now, all of a sudden, these naked and unashamed people are now clothed with leaves and hiding from God, and they're going to have pain in childbearing, and the ground's not going to cooperate, and then an animal dies. This should be PETA's life verse. Totally joking. Don't buy PETA. Okay. Well, I like PETA's with hummus, but not that kind of... Anyway, I'm straying from the point. Something dies. Something dies. Nothing had ever died before. Something innocent died. It didn't do anything. It's still naked and unashamed. It's fine. It's not hiding from God or anybody else, but now... And God gives them clothes. And then he kicks them out of the garden. How many trees in the garden that were special? Two. One they were supposed to eat of all the time, the tree of life. The other one was the one they weren't supposed to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is what gave them eternal life, that they could continue to live. And God separates them, that he has a conversation with himself. You notice that down there. "The man has now become," verse 22, "like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." This is a good thing. This is a blessing in disguise. Can you imagine evil people living forever? Imagine if Hitler had the tree of life. Whoa. Someone just woke up. They're like, what? Hitler? What? Are we in history class? What's going on? What? Eternal life is gone. Intimate relationship with God is gone. Relationship unashamed with each other is gone. And now there's death in the world. Immediate and to come. Spiritually and physically. Those are the consequences. See, I'm not going to lie to you and sell you some kind of false gospel that says when you come to Jesus, then your life is perfect and you don't have to reap any of the consequences that you sowed before you came to Jesus. It's a lie. Your past is your past is your past is your past. If you've given yourself away, you've given yourself away. If you've done things that you regret, you've done things you regret. If we don't understand that, then it makes light of sin and what it costs to be forgiven. Hear this all the time, this idea of, I can't forgive myself. That's a line from Oprah. God never called you to forgive yourself. Okay? Forgiveness is found in Christ. If you are struggling with guilt, if you are struggling with that concept of forgiveness, it is not going to be found in trying to let yourself off the hook. It's going to be found when you acknowledge that someone else put himself on the hook for your sin. You see the difference? One is a New Age mind game. The other is the gospel. If you have sin in your life or in your past, don't try to make yourself feel better about it. Take it to the cross. Take it to the cross. And one pastor told me this. He goes, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Sometimes God removes or renews the natural consequences of our choices. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He doesn't right away. And sometimes He doesn't because others don't let Him. True repentance is coming to the reality that your sin is your sin, not anybody else's, and the consequences that go along with that sin, you take. But here's the thing. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, consequence. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Psalm 103, 10 to 12. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That ex-girlfriend, that ex-boyfriend, they might not forgive you. That's between them and God. But in Christ, you can find forgiveness. You can find mercy and you can find grace. It does not mean that He takes away all the consequences. But you can be renewed. You can be restored. You can move on. To get a little bit personal for a moment. Some of you know I was not a great teenager. And I did a lot of stupid things, especially in this area. I met my wife-to-be, who didn't even have a boyfriend before me. And when we started to date, and it looked like we were moving towards marriage and started talking about that, we started talking about where we had been and what we had done. And she talked for less than 30 seconds, and I talked for over 30 minutes. And then she went away and said she had to think. And pray. It's me. I knew Christ had forgiven me for my sins. I knew that Christ had forgiven me for my past, but it was still my past. It wasn't somebody else's past. And I was asking her to take me, and this is me now, but she's human, and that's reality. She had saved herself for her wedding day, and now she's falling in love with this guy who didn't. What's she going to do with all that? I prefer not to tell you the conclusion, though you could probably figure it out. Doesn't take... Anyway. It was a struggle for her. It was a struggle for me. Because at that moment, I realized what I had really done. Yeah, I had realized before and stuff like that, but it hadn't become really real until there was actually somebody that I loved and cared about right in front of me who was giving me something that I wasn't giving her. That was the consequence of my sin. Totally forgiven before God. Totally clean. But this is a consequence. And I was just praying. I was just like, God, you know, grant her the grace to love me despite the stupid things I did before. And he did. That's the reality of sin. And so I'm not going to stand here and tell you that it is important, because you know what? You might be with somebody who isn't like Ruth and who can't get over it. Or maybe they'll take longer to get over it. I don't know. But if we care more about that person getting over it than we do about our relationship with God and our sin before Him, then I don't know if we're really in a place yet to have this. And I wish I had this pat answer, just like, just do this every time. And I can't when it comes to this. You're in a relationship, and relationships are what relationships are. And you might have somebody who just cannot handle that right now. Or ever. That's a consequence. I will say ultimately, the goal of every Christian is to get to the place where we can grant forgiveness as Christ has shown forgiveness to us. But listen, just because somebody forgives you doesn't mean that they're ready to be your spouse. Kind of giving my last point away, but it's this. We're making relationships right. Here it is. Coming to Christ for forgiveness and restoration. Genesis 3:15, we talked about this a lot. Talking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's called the protevangelium, and it's the first glimpse that God is going to take care of this issue of the evil in the garden, the evil in the world. It's going to hurt the one that comes from the woman, which we believe is Christ. But in him being hurt, he's going to crush evil's head. We believe that happened at the cross. And then there's another glimpse about Lord making garments of skin for Adam and his wife Eve. He clothed them. He took an animal and he clothed them. He covered up their nakedness and their shame. Something innocent had to die for them to be covered up. And we see it again in the lamb or the goat in the place of sacrifice for Isaac with Abraham. And then we see it again when the lambs were died on Passover so that the firstborn sons wouldn't pass away. And then we see it all the way through Leviticus over and over and over again. A lamb is brought as an offering for atonement for the sins. And the really cool thing Pastor Dan pointed out to me, over and over again it says, and the Lord God will make you holy. It was always about God making them holy. It had nothing to do with the animals. Hebrews 8 and 9 talk about that. The shedding of bulls and goats doesn't cleanse anybody from their sin. And these were all pictures, Romans 9 says, of the one who was to come the perfect Lamb of God who would sacrifice himself, shed his blood to cover our sins, to make us whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18 says, let's reason together. God says this to the people, sinful people. Let's reason together and see if I cannot make your sins, though they are as red or as dark as scarlet, as white as snow. And it's because of Christ, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. The reason he can purify us and forgive us is because he is faithful and just. Remember I said it's not about letting yourself off the hook and forgiving ourselves. It's about finding forgiveness in Christ because he put himself on the hook for us. That's why God in his justice, in his holiness, can forgive us our sins because they've been paid for by Jesus. Second Corinthians 11:2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. In Ephesians 5, we've been talking about that, about husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. That whole thing is really about Christ loving the church. And the middle part goes like this. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is a profound mystery. God is making you pure and holy. It doesn't matter how dirty you have been. God is making you pure and holy in Christ. Because at the end of the day, you are not so-and-so's bride or groom. You are Christ, if you know him. And he is making you pure and holy. And he's coming back. Matthew 9 says, why are you guys crying? Why are you fasting? The bridegroom hasn't even left. When he leaves, then you're gonna cry. He's talking about himself. And then Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now we're getting to the end of the book. We started in the beginning of the book. Here's the end of the book. This is how it's all going to turn out. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. There's a lot of debate about what this holy city, Jerusalem, is. It's a cube. Okay, so like if you're into Star Trek, like my father-in-law, you think it's like a literal cube. I think what John's talking about here is the beautiful church of Christ. Us, pure and shining and bright, holy, set apart for him, to spend eternity with him. Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then the angel took John and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the city, the church, shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, clear as crystal. You remember that tree? That tree of life? The one that we've been separated from because of sin? It's the very end of the book, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Down the middle was the great street of the city, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I end there because I think we get really short-sighted with all this relationship stuff. We are so sex-saturated, so in pursuit of the one, the one we're supposed to marry, the one we're supposed to spend the rest of our lives with, and the greatest pleasure on earth to be experienced is an orgasm. You are Christ. If you know Him, if you've come to believe and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, He is making you pure, regardless of your past. You think about it for a second. When you came to Christ that very first time and you confessed your sins to Him, you weren't mindful of the sins you were still going to commit. But He was. Did He grant you forgiveness? Yeah, He did. It's insane. How easy would it be for us to forgive somebody who wronged us if we knew for certain, that that person was going to wrong us again tomorrow? That is how much God loves you. You are His. 1 Corinthians 6, you'll look at it in small groups. You were bought with a price, so honor God with your bodies. Do you know that was written to a whole bunch of crazy pagans who were anything but pure virgins? The gospel isn't something that you believed at one moment and now you kind of have to make it on your own and get right and do all these kind of things. The gospel is where you live. It's where you breathe. You continually need to. I need to continually come to Christ and ask for forgiveness and recommit my life to Him and live life with Him as He makes me more and more like Himself. And one day He's going to come back and He's going to make me totally pure. At the end of the day, you are not so-and-so's spouse or spouse-to-be or anything like that. You are Christ. The cross seems so small when we first come to Jesus because I don't think we fully understand how holy God is or how horrible our sin is. Did you give me a marker? This is it. Here we are, okay? And we see God's holiness here. Okay, when we first come to Christ, we don't know that much about God. We know He's good and we're not good and that kind of stuff. And we know our sin and we know our sin separated us from God. And we know the cross kind of, you know, bridges that gap, right? But this is baby Christian. As we grow in our walking with God, it doesn't mean that we sin more, but what happens is that we start to see our sin for how deep and disgusting it really is, while at the same time seeing how holy God is. And see, I think some of us stay here because we think the cross is the gospel, is a decision that we make at the very beginning. And now we're on our own and we're stuck with this huge divide. Do you know what I'm talking about? We come to Christ and we're like, good, God's forgiven me for my past, for my sin. I'm clean, I'm good. But then as we grow in Christ, we start to realize just how holy God is and what how large His plan is for our lives. And maybe that's happened in this series for you. You're like, oh my goodness, I didn't know I was supposed to save myself till marriage. Oh, I didn't know this. And yeah, I did know all that and I did it anyway. And all this kind of stuff. You're just like, oh my goodness. And God's holiness is just going further and further out of reach as we see more and more of our sin. This is what God intended. The cross meets you here, and it is big enough. And the cross meets you here, and it is big enough. And the cross meets you here, and it's big enough. And what we need to do is stop seeing this little cross in light of the mistakes that we have made and in light of the holiness of our God, and we need to start seeing a bigger and bigger cross of Christ. And that's why I can say it doesn't matter what you've done. Because way when you were back here, or even further back here, this is where my drawings start to get ridiculous. he knew this, and he knew this, and this, the cross of Christ was always big enough. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've never come to Christ, come to him. Don't wait. Where are you? I'm right here, God. And if you've been playing this game of little cross, and you're like, yeah, but I've sinned so much, and God's so holy, and I don't know what to do. Big cross! Get there! He is big enough. Romans 8 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 ends with, what shall we say then? Will this separate us from the love of Christ, of love of God that is in Christ? Will this? No. We are more than conquerors. We can make relationships right when we come to the cross. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the cross of Christ. I thank you, Lord, that though we sin and though we fail, and even you who know all things and know us better than we know ourselves, know everything about us, where we've been and where we're going, Lord, that you have offered forgiveness and grace and a fresh start because of what your Son has done. Help us to realize how big the cross is that is paid for our sins. Help us to live in light of the gospel, the glorious good news. Thank you. Thank you for saving us from ourselves. Thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for atoning for our sins with the blood of Jesus. Help us to live for him. Help us to love your will, to find it good and pleasing and perfect, and help us to live it out as we trust in you and not in ourselves. We will give you the glory as you make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.